And the scripture this morning is, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. At the rate that we are progressing through this, you might have this memorized as well as Isaiah. So, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word, and you may be seated. It always feels very strange when Barb isn't here. One of the things that she does is, you know, she'll give me a timeout signal when I'm done. That's not a warning or anything. We're a long ways from the end of chapter 13 and continuing along in this. The description of love that we've been working on, the things that Paul has laid out here, are very practical when we give them a little bit of consideration. It's easy with these kind of passages to get used to them, and you kind of breeze through them, and particularly something like this, it has a very nice flow to it, and we tend to get lost in the words and the fact that it's got that kind of poetic feel as we go through that, you know, love is this and that and the other, and we don't think about what those things actually mean and what they imply. And there's a question, you know, we should be asking ourselves as we study this, as we go through, we should be asking ourselves, how well do we apply these things in our life? This is the sign that Jesus told, you know, that his disciples would be able to be identified by their love, that this was the characteristic of people who followed Jesus, was their love. And so as people who are following Jesus, we should be looking at something like this, and we should be seeing, how well am I doing on this? How many of these things do I need to work on? Because this isn't automatic. Love is never automatic. It's not something that, oh, hey, you know, I feel like loving the world today. Because the world is not particularly lovable. You know, and I was thinking, you know, we think about love in close relationships. We think about love in our family, love with our spouse. You know, this is something that is easy, something that is comfortable, and we feel very happy with that. But then, you know, how about loving our friends, loving our church, loving the church as it gets beyond our immediate church but into a larger church? It's interesting, if you look at the history of Christianity and you look at all the different denominations that have developed, And I have a chart in one of my books. It's fascinating because it goes along and there's this one major split and then there's another major split. And then all of a sudden it's like, kaboomo, there are 500 denominations that suddenly appear. It's like all of a sudden everybody forgot to love in within the church and they became very divisive. Incidentally, that's kind of what's going on in Corinth and why Paul is addressing a lot of this stuff to the church in Corinth. This stuff is going on that's leading towards splits, and he wants unity. He wants them to come together and be joined. So love within the greater church gets a little bit more challenging. The more people you get, the harder it gets. Well, then we move into places where we're outside of the Christian family. How about in our workplaces? How well do we practice love in our workplace? You know, that gets a little bit more challenging. How about the grocery store? You know, that's maybe even tougher, is how do we do with loving people in the grocery store, the people that we meet just in day-to-day activities and interaction. And of course, my favorite challenge, and what is probably the hardest one, is how well do we love when we're driving? Yes, I keep bringing that up. That's my touchstone, is do we show love in the way we react toward people, the way that we treat people in all circumstances, in all these conditions that we encounter them? Are we showing love? It's not something that you get to pick and choose and say, okay, well, I'll love here, but not over here. It's something that God tells us to apply to everybody. So as we move into this and are picking up in verse 5, we're talking about not behaving rudely. It says, love does not behave rudely. Now, what does it mean to be rude? The simple, basic definition of that would be to be rude is to act in a way which is contrary to the accepted social norms. That's the dictionary definition. And so, you know, it's rude to belch out loud at a funeral. That contrary to the accepted social norms. The way that it's used here is maybe a little bit more emphatic. He's not talking about, you know, something that's just kind of a minor bit of rudeness or impropriety. One of the things, when you look at the actual derivation of the word in Greek, is that it talks more about the idea of doing something which is shameful. And the root behind that is one that talks about being naked. And so it's talking about doing something shameful that you would regret later, like streaking naked at the Super Bowl. It's not only breaking the societal norms, but you're probably going to be very sorry that you decided to do that. And so when it talks about love is not going to behave rudely, this is the sense is that it's not doing something which is going to shame us or the other person. Not doing something that we are going to regret later. And so we're back into this broader discussion, this thing that has been kind of the ongoing issue, is it's about how we approach others, how we treat others, how we value them, and whether we value ourselves above them. I did a little bit of a search. In fact, I did a pretty exhaustive search trying to find a great scripture passage to work with rudeness. And I really didn't find anything that fit there. So I don't have a biblical fallback to quote and discuss this. But when we think about that idea of behaving in some kind of a unseemly or inappropriate way, something which, as the NIV translates this, love does not dishonor others, which I thought was a really good way of putting it. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing. I think we may have sung it here recently. They'll know we are Christians by our love. And there's a line in that that says, we'll guard each one's dignity and save each one's pride. And I'm old enough that I learned that as we'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. And so every time we sing that with each one's, something clicks in my brain. I don't know. But it kind of stands out to me. That line stands out. And I've had people complain about it in various contexts and things. It seems strange. And yet it occurred to me that this is really what Paul's talking about here when he says, love does not behave rudely. What does it mean to not bring shame on somebody? What does it mean to not harm someone? It's talking about the idea of protecting the other person's dignity, protecting their pride, that we don't do something to hurt someone's pride. The whole idea behind love not behaving rudely comes down again to that difference between being selfish and being generous, being merciful, being outgoing in that way. Rudeness says my opinion, my feeling, my position, my behavior, whatever, matters more than yours. He says, love doesn't do that. Love doesn't put itself above others. Now, one of the places where we see this come up, and it's a, I don't know, it kind of goes in cycles, that this is something that we think is important, is the idea of being plain speaking. And I like the idea at some point of, yeah, I want plain speaking. If you've got something to say to me, go ahead and say that. But there's also a point where plain speaking is a way of saying, yes, I'm a very plain-spoken person, is a way of saying, yeah, I don't care what you think or how you feel. I'm going to say my say, and I don't care how you feel. That's rudeness. That's falling right into this category. Love is not behaving rudely. Love doesn't do that. And so we have this tendency to take something which could be very positive, the idea of being plain speaking, carry it too far, and now it gives us an out to be rude. No? No. I'm not concerned with whether this offends you. I want to be able to say my say. Well, when we do that, we have stepped into that area of rudeness, and we've stepped away from love. Again, as we look at how we're doing all of these different things in our lives, maybe a simple way to look at and evaluate this is that love should not make somebody else feel bad. There's a simple way of putting it. Love does not behave rudely. Yeah, love should not make somebody else feel bad. Let's phrase it that way. So it also says love does not seek its own. And translations are interesting because sometimes we get these things and they get translated, and that translation sort of becomes the thing that drives it, that as we go down we get that English idea in there. We're still following that same thing we talked about earlier. We're talking about being puffed up and being parading itself, that this is kind of that focus on self, and to again, not seek its own, kind of falls into that same idea. It's very close to the idea of being arrogant or proud. But there's a very significant difference in this. When we translate this, I'm going to go and I'm going to say I pull things out of different translations because sometimes what we get used to is not necessarily the clearest way to express what Paul was trying to say here. Now, the Amplified Bible, and if you've ever used an Amplified Bible, they put lots and lots of words in there to make things well explained. So this one thing that in the New King James says, does not seek its own. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words. This is how that comes out in the Amplified Bible. Does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. Okay, they got a lot more words out of that than the New King James translators did. But I really liked that translation because it took me away, because when I first looked at this, I think, well, this is just kind of saying in another way, saying the same thing about not being puffed up and not parading itself. Well, no, it's not really the same sort of thing. So let's jump back to Matthew and look real quickly at Matthew 5. In Matthew 5:39, Jesus is talking here, and he says, "But I tell you not to resist." Oh, let's go to 38. Okay. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to, borrow from you, do not turn away. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." There's a pretty strong statement in here about how we shouldn't be insisting on our own rights. Again, we're back to that challenge that we face is we want our way. That's human nature. We want our way. We want things to work out for us. We want them to go the way that we intend them. And yet, Jesus says, you know, you aren't to be the person who stands up for their own rights. You're not to be the person who is standing up and declaring that this is the way it has to be. You're not the one who's stomping your foot and waving your fist. And this is unfortunately one of the things, particularly in the United States, this is one of the things that has become very characteristic among Christians, is the idea of insisting on our rights. And even within the Corinthian church, this was one of the things that was going on, is that the people were insisting on their Christian rights. And again, back in 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verse 24, Paul writes, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Don't seek your own well-being. Seek the well-being of others. He's actually kind of laying the groundwork there in chapter 10 for what he's saying in chapter 13 with regards to love. Now, Jesus took us to the far extreme from what most of us want to hear. We want to be able to say, yeah, I have a right to do this. This is my place and my privilege and my preference, and I want to be able to do that. And Jesus says, you know, if somebody's taking that away from you, turn the other cheek to them. Give them, you know, just back off and let them do that. He says, don't stand up and fight. That's contrary to the way that we like to think about our standing in Christ. And yet Paul says the very same thing. He's talking about those who have a Christian right. And yes, within Christianity, we have certain freedoms. We have certain things we're allowed to do. This particular case, he's talking about the right to go to the meat market and buy meat that had been offered to idols. The meat itself was just meat. Those idols were nothing. They were false gods that didn't really have any existence or power. They were made up in the minds of men, and the stuff that had been offered to them was in no way really tainted. But to insist that I can go do that, if by insisting on that I offend somebody else, says, you're using your rights to harm others. He says, don't seek your own well-being, but seek the well-being of others. Seek what is good for others. Kind of sounds a little bit like what he was talking about with rudeness. You know, love shouldn't make anybody else feel bad. Well, love should not insist on its own way, that it has those rights, that they can we can carry those things to an extreme where we insist on having our way to the point where it gets in the way of expressing love. In fact, it very quickly, insisting on our rights, gets in the way of expressing love. Why is expressing love so important? Oh, well, we can go back there to Matthew and we can look at what Jesus had to say. Why is expressing love so important? In Matthew chapter 5, he says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. There's a comma there. I stopped there last time. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. If you want to be in the family of God, he says, turn the other cheek. If you want to be in the family of God, he says, go the second mile. Love your enemies, he says, in order to be sons of God. That's a kind of terrifying sort of thing to think about. And Paul comes back to this. Why does it matter that we love properly, that we really show love, particularly to those who are a challenge for us to love? Because Jesus Christ showed love toward us when he went to the cross. One of my many favorite verses. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, and it's that yet sinners that is the important thing, while we were enemies of God, he was willing to die for us. That's a type of love that's really, really hard for us to live up to. And that's what Jesus is saying, is that we should have that kind of love, the same kind that he ends up modeling. He's telling him, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you. Those who are trying to take advantage of you and use you and harm you, those are the ones that you should be praying for. Those are the ones that you should be doing good things for. We've sometimes devolved into a culture that wants to look a lot like the world, that when somebody does us wrong, we want to fight back. We want to get out the cudgel and go to town on them. And that's not what we're called to do. God says, if you want to be sons of the living God, turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. And so as Paul tells us here that love does not seek its own, that's what he means. Love isn't looking out for its own best interests, its own ends, its own goals. You realize that this, as you hear these things, you start understanding why this isn't the world's greatest wedding passage sometimes. Love your enemies. We probably don't want to use that at weddings. But we want to be very, very careful about how we insist on having our way, how we try to enforce our opinion and what matters to us. Because in the eyes of God, we don't have any rights. We come before God as sinners, condemned. We don't have any standing. We have no right to ask anything of God other than through his gift of love, other than through Jesus Christ dying on that cross, being the sacrifice for us, the propitiation. And I love the word propitiation. First of all, it rolls off my tongue beautifully, but I like propitiation because it carries in it the implication of turning away wrath, that the wrath has been satisfied, that God is no longer angry, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He not only is a substitute who died on the cross and was the sacrifice for us, but in so doing, he turns away God's wrath. And that because he has turned away God's wrath, we come before him. We have the right and privilege in Jesus Christ to come before him. But it doesn't give us a right to abuse others. It doesn't give us a right to insist on our own way. It doesn't give us a right to stand up and shout and scream and fuss and cry when things don't go our way. What we have is a calling to love the way that Jesus loved. Love is not provoked. Oh boy. If you poke me, I tend to poke back. He says, love doesn't poke back. We want to get even. We want to sort things out, make things happen. How is it that we are to not be provoked? That love is not allowing itself, and I'm going to say that very deliberately, love does not allow itself to be provoked. Go back weeks. When we first started talking about all this and I was defining agape love, one of the things that I talked about is love as a conscious decision, an act of the will. That love is not something that we simply feel and that kind of infuses us and makes us behave in a way, but you make a conscious decision. In being provoked, allowing ourselves to be provoked, we're making a decision. To not do that is part of the love decision, if you will. We decide to follow God's instructions in love by deciding not to be provoked. We make a conscious decision that we don't get stirred up to anger or irritated. Again, there's your dictionary definition from the Greek, is that this is that love does not get stirred to anger. If you think about what we're told to do as Christians, about the kind of life we're told to live, about the kind of relationships we're to have with people, about the kind of relationship that we're supposed to have with God, you can't do that if you are angry. Anger is one of the things, of any human emotion, anger is probably the one that is the most destructive to us and to everybody around us. Because it destroys our ability to think about what we are supposed to do. When we get angry, I mean, there's a biological thing that happens. When you get angry, you get a dump of adrenaline. When you get a dump of adrenaline, one of the things adrenaline does is it shuts off your ability to do rational thinking. It turns off part of your brain. That's because if you need to react very, very quickly in an emergency, thinking about it probably doesn't help. And so one of the jobs of adrenaline is turn off that part that's going to have you trying to decide whether that truck is really going to hit you or whether you should just jump. Don't think, just jump. Problem is, if you turn that part of your brain off when you're dealing with people, it's really desperately hard to love. It's really hard to live up to what God has commanded us to do because you shut down that part that makes decisions. You shut down that part that allows you to do what is good. We have to work at this. We make a conscious decision to remind ourselves that the person we're dealing with is created in the image of God, that they are someone just as we are, whose entire existence depends on God's grace and mercy. They live in the same challenge of dealing with a fallen world that we do. We all have that challenge. They have similar things that they have to go through. Try to, apply this one when I'm driving with greater and lesser success. But the idea that we are in this together is a way to diffuse anger, to turn our anger into understanding. I read something one time that I don't know the exact quote, but it was something along the lines of that where there is understanding, there is no anger. And it made good sense to me. And one of the things that I have tried to do over the years is to spend more effort trying to understand when people anger me. And what was the word? Provoke. When people provoke me. And less time getting angry. Understand why you have those provocations. Why are people doing things that are upsetting us? Because then when we understand what is going on with them, we are then able to turn that to how can I help? How can I encourage? How can I see them through this? Because that's where we start to show love, is when we go from I'm being provoked to this person is having a problem that is causing them to provoke me. And by shifting that focus away from I'm provoked to they could use help with this, there's our shift away from selfishness and toward love your enemies. This is what God wants us to do, is don't focus on what is making you angry, what is tearing us apart, but focus it outside. Turn it back and focus on what's gone wrong there. Why is this happening? Can I help prevent this, stop this, help them through this? This, again, is one of those, if when you start looking at how do we apply this, how do we really make this work, we get into some things which are uncomfortable. A lot of gravel in my shoes as I've been preparing this message, so to speak. This message is one that has lasted for many weeks. one of the things here is family. Where do you get provoked more than anything else? I mean, aside from driving, it's family. We get provoked by family. They know what buttons to push, and they do. And they'll use that. And we get provoked, and we become angry, and we stop loving. And part of the reason we become provoked in family and sometimes in the church, in close relationship, is because it's safe. It's safe to provoke others in that environment because we know that, they'll be nice to us. They gotta love us. We're related. Or it's safe for us to get angry when we're provoked for the same reason, that we can react and we know that it'll be forgiven. It'll be okay. But the fact that it's forgiven, the fact that ultimately it comes out okay, doesn't mean that it's okay. It doesn't mean that it's right. It doesn't mean that it was good. We always have to recognize that we and the people that we are dealing with are fallen, weak beings. We're going to be annoyed. We're going to be annoying. And because of that, we have to make a conscious decision not to get angry, not to allow ourselves to become provoked to irritation. Again, turning the other cheek. When Jesus talked about turning the other cheek, he was laying out what it took to not become the person who is provoked. James wrote about this. And one of the things that he says in James 1:19, he says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And that should probably be one of my favorite verses, because I need this reminder more often than I like to think about, is what are we supposed to do? When we are being provoked, when something is getting under our skin and starting to become irritating to us, listen. First thing, fast thing, listen. Hear what's being said to you. Hear what is coming from the other person. And not just the surface, but what's behind that? What's the really the thing that's going on that's causing that provocation? What's really the issue? Then he says, slow to speak. And the sooner you answer back, the more likely you are to be wrong. And the less likely you are to help the situation. I'm one of those guys that I live by words. And so I want to start talking as soon as I possibly can in every possible situation. That's just how I'm wired. And that's not good. That's not always the way it should be. Sometimes you got to shut up. It's scriptural to shut up and listen. That's what the Word of God tells us to do, is shut up and listen. And if after you've listened, and after you've heard that what that person is saying, what is causing them provoked, after you've sat there silently and thought about it, and considered, and you've prayed about it, and you've understood the situation, then is the time where, okay, slow to wrath. Don't get angry first. Now's your time. What's the appropriate response? What's our way to react to that? What should we be doing? Love. Turn the other cheek. Carry the pack the extra mile. Do what it takes to demonstrate that we are trying to follow Christ. Demonstrate His kind of love. We have to realize anger essentially never, and I'm somebody could probably argue on this, but I'm just going to say never brings a benefit. Anger doesn't serve a good end. If we want to be Christ-like, if we want to be able to live up to the standard that He's given us, anger, overcoming anger and our tendency to be provoked is probably the biggest challenge that we face and one of the most useful things that we can work on is to cultivate the kind of temper, the kind of attitude that is quick to hear, that is slow to speak, and very slow to anger. The process of learning to love. Jesus told his disciples, you know, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, all these things. That was giving them instructions that is a part of a process. We don't get there immediately. It doesn't come automatically. We understand that love, as part of the fruit of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that love is something that is within us. But to develop it, to apply it, to make it useful, takes work. It's a challenge. And it requires that we be aware. We have a tendency, and I know I do this a lot, is that you kind of go through your days and you're doing stuff and you're not thinking about how you're acting. You're not thinking about how you are reacting to people. You're not thinking about the kind of impression that you are giving. And sometimes we become mindful of it, but so much of the time we're just doing our thing and we don't even think about it. If we want to live up to God's challenge, if we want to be able to do the things that He's called us, and we want to live the way that He wants us to live, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, there in Matthew 5:45, if we want to be that, we have to mindfully and consciously work on loving. Let's be that kind of people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you that you have given us clear and unmistakable instructions. And I just pray, Lord, that as we consider these things, that you would give us the strength to be able to follow them, that you would give us the kind of heart and mind that would be willing to do what it takes to love the way that you love. We just ask for your help in that. Make us into people who model you to the world, Lord, through the way that we love. In Jesus' name, amen.